want to kind of take the next few weeks and just use just a variety of scriptures from the kind of the nativity scenes, the Christmas story, and just kind of bring us closer and closer to that time on Christmas Eve when we'll celebrate the wonder of Christ's birth. So this morning I want to share with you a sermon that is basically in the Christmas story. It's from Luke 2, 6 to 20, and we'll look at that in just a second. But let me pray with you and for you as we begin to go in that way, for the Christmas story is filled full of all kinds of wonder and crisis and joy. Father, I thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you for your great presence with us all the time. So Lord, I just pray that you'd forgive us those times when we either didn't seek your presence or didn't recognize it. And we're so filled with our presence. We were so self-aware of how we were doing, how we were feeling, what we were thinking, that we forgot about you. And so, Father, this morning I pray that your presence would be really manifest in this place, more so than our self-presence, our self-awareness. Let that, if you would, Father, let that take a lesser role to your presence. May your presence fill this room and bring lightness to our hearts and fill our souls with the wonder of you and the joy of this time. Father, up beyond and beyond our circumstances, we thank you for how you're going to do that. Father, for these things, I pray now that you'd help me to think clearly, help me to speak clearly, and then take, Father, the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. That, Father, the very things that Christmas is all about, Father, would be felt, sensed, discovered, and your presence would be known. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this year, our family decided, instead of drawing names out of the hat as to whose Christmas present you're going to buy, we're only going to buy Christmas stocking stuff for everybody. So everybody buys Christmas stocking stuff for everybody, which sounds like a pretty good idea, really. You know, when you sort of think about it, you know, there's stuff that goes in the Christmas stocking, generally not that crazy, you might think so. It was really sort of meant to restrict the size of gifts. How much can you jam into a stocking? I mean, so it was sort of restricting the size of gifts and sort of restricting the sort of the craziness of Christmas spending that sometimes can just take on a momentum of its own. It was meant to kind of do that. But so we asked people to email in what they would like for Christmas to go in their Christmas stocking. And so everybody was getting these emails back and forth and just sort of your phone was dinging forever. And so we began to see these lists. And so I began to see gifts that really wouldn't fit in a Christmas stocking. For instance, there was a request for handlebars for a racing bike. And I was kind of imagining what that would be like. Another person asked, you know, for a shirt, a brand new shirt, you know, those square packages. And I'm thinking, what, not good condition when that shirt comes out of that stocking. I mean, another one was looking for knitting patterns from the 16th century in a hardcover book. We're going to get some pretty distorted-looking stockings in there. And as many of the gifts were purchased online through Amazon and all that kind of stuff that is so much part of this day and age, many of these gifts purchased online, they began to arrive in the mail. And so you had to go to the post office and pick it up, or it was delivered to your door. And then you had to go back through your lists to see who gets the jojoba oil, or who gets the gummy bears, or where the loofah soap goes. These were some of the things that were asked for, stuff that I would never buy. I mean, I'm glad that they really like it, but when I got it, I looked at it, and I thought, what on earth is jojoba oil? And I began to take them out of the boxes and kind of wondered at what they were, and maybe not only what they were, but why they're ever wanted. What will somebody do with these things? You know, some people are notoriously hard to shop for Christmas. You know, my kids ask me, so Dad, what do you want for Christmas? I just say, well, whatever you want to get me. You know, I'll get you a coal hunk. That's what I'm going to get you. So, I mean, some people are difficult. But when the Christmas gifts do eventually begin to come, sometimes you look at them and you kind of wonder, why these were ever wanted, what they were ever for. They were kind of misunderstood. You know, when you talk about Christmas gifts, really all the gifts only ever point to the great gift of Jesus Christ. That's all they were meant to do. However crazy they might be, whether they're in stockings or in presents, or it doesn't matter. They're all meant to point to the pinnacle of who Christ is. And the birth of Christ was a gift that was unwrapped, and it too was sort of wondered at by all who were present. Why would we want this? Some likely thought. It was a gift, the gift of Christ, the gift in the manger. It was a gift that seemed obscure, a gift maybe uniquely suited to those who it was intended for. They needed it deeply and desperately. So I want to read with you a little bit of the Christmas story this morning from Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. This is what it sounds like. Luke chapter 2, picking it up, verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Well, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So when you read this account, you begin to ask yourself what the gift of the baby in the manger was really all about. Is the gift of the Christ child in the manger a gift of an awareness of God? Well, not really, not mainly. Is the gift a willingness to be our sacrifice? Well, he was, but that's not the main reason. Well, is the gift of forgiveness of sins perhaps the greatest gift then? Well, that's there too, but no, that isn't the greatest gift. Well, is it the grace of God that's the greatest gift? These are indeed great gifts to us in Christ, but they're all only parts of the most misunderstood gift of Christmas. I don't think the shepherds understood it that night. I don't think Joseph understood it. I don't even think that Mary really understood what the greatest gift was. In fact, I'd suspect that there was only one group that night who really knew and understood what the greatest gift was. But first, let's look at what was actually recorded that night. Let's look at the facts. Fact number one. A baby was born to a young, inexperienced couple. And through his entry into the world, it was a very plain entry, a very simple child born in a manger, because there was no room at the inn. He was vulnerable, a vulnerable infant that needed warmth and food and rest. And the two that were entrusted with this child were poor and powerless. Mother Mary, likely just a teenager. Joseph, a simple carpenter. None of what you might think would be the normal trappings to be around such a significant birth. That's fact number one. Fact number two is a group of men called shepherds watching over their flocks, over their sheep. By profession, they were loners. Socially speaking, low in status. It was at night when they experienced what people still sing carols about today, the night they saw and heard an angel of the Lord. That's fact number two. Here's fact number three. The angel spoke to them an announcement and a directive. And the announcement was that he was bringing them good news with a great joy for all the people. And specifically, this great joy was the birth announcement of a person who had three titles. He is Savior, He is Christ, He is Lord. Savior, it's the Greek word soteri, meaning deliverer. He is your deliverer. He is Christ, it's the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one or Messiah. He is Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. He's the Greek word kurios, meaning supreme in authority. And the directive was to go and find this baby in a nearby manger. Fact number four. The shepherds go and they find the manger, something that likely they were familiar with. They had a pretty good idea what the angel was referring to. And in the manger they find this young couple, this prescient infant who is the deliverer, the anointed one, Messiah, the supreme authority. But there's this evident contrast to the shepherds. The deliverer, the anointed one, the Messiah, the supreme authority is contrasted with the humble surroundings of this stable, this manger. And yet, the shepherds were compelled to believe it. All that the angel had told them, all that they came to see and saw, they believed this is the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. They believed it, and something miraculous and overwhelming happened in that moment inside that place. Belief poured into the shepherds' hearts, irrespective of what all the evidence seemed to be saying. This was a poor, destitute couple with a baby who had come because of the census that was imposed upon them. They didn't even come from here. They came from Nazareth, and here they were in Bethlehem. That's what the facts said. But when the shepherds saw this, faith came swelling into their souls. Fact number five. The shepherds go out from there telling others what they had seen. Perhaps Mary and Joseph had other visitors that night. I don't doubt that once the shepherds began to share this news, people began to make their way over to the manger. Perhaps they were quickly moved into someone's house the next day, but what we do know is that they all wondered at this gift. They wondered what this gift was. Even Mary, filled with a deeper understanding of what was happening than all the others, even she didn't understand what this gift was as she pondered all these things. Hail, favored one, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. What do you do with that? How do you make sense of that? How do you begin to take that and understand what is happening here in the deepest sense? I don't think Mary did understand. My point is simply this. The persons directly involved in the birth event of Jesus didn't understand what God's greatest gift to them was going to be. Good news, yes. A great joy for all the people, yes. But it was still obscure to them. So enough suspense. What is the greatest gift that Christ's birth was bringing and has brought? I was visiting a person just a short while ago who resolutely believed that there are many paths to God. At the same time, they deeply believed that they were a Christian themselves. They were an accommodating Christian. They wanted to give room for those who are coming from First Nations, who have a faith in variety of things, from the great creator to the spirits that are in the bears and the eagles and so on. So they wanted to accommodate the other people in the world religions, the people of Islam, the people who are coming from other backgrounds, who are Sikhs and Buddhists. And they wanted to say there were many paths to God, this Christian did. They wanted to hold out the fact that God is always there for all of us. What they missed, what these Christians overlooked, was in every other religion in the world, every other religion in the world except Christianity, every other religion in the world except Christianity, our conduct and our attitude are the means to a right relationship with God. Every other world religion believes that our conduct and our attitude are the road to having a right relationship with God. Christianity does not buy that. Christianity does not say that your conduct or your attitude is the road to having a right relationship with God. It doesn't take that approach. The Christian viewpoint alone states that righteousness comes from outside of us. You don't get it by doing the right things, by having the right attitudes, by being a good person, that somehow you secure righteousness. Christianity alone, in all the world religions, says righteousness is something that comes outside to us. It comes as a gift. And not only are we incapable of generating it, it is essential for being right with God. When a person makes the statement that there are many paths to God, they're missing the essential need of man for righteousness, which he needs to possess in order to arrive and remain before the living God of all creation. The most misunderstood gift of Christmas is the gift of righteousness that we receive through the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the only group that really understood that truth that night, well, were the angels, of course. In fact, they allude to it as they spontaneously declare, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That's the New American Standard rendition. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Why is God pleased? Or satisfied, as some other translations would put it. Peace among men with whom God is satisfied. I think the answer lies in the fact that God has supplied a way for the righteousness of man to be redirected to another, the unrighteousness of man, I should say, to be redirected to another, and the righteousness of one to be redirected to man. The way it works is like this. We have a sin nature, and that is not only self-focused, it's therefore rebellious against God. It puts us at war with God. That's what a sin nature does. We are at enmity with God. That's what that phrase in Ephesians 2 means. At enmity. We are at war with God. There's a barrier between us and God, between every person and God. Secondly, the effect of this sin nature is that it condemns us before God. There is a sentence of death on our heads because of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the indictment of Romans. Thirdly, there's no way past our unrighteousness. It can't be masked with good behavior or generous acts. In fact, to try and mask your unrighteousness would be like putting a tuxedo on a pig and expecting it to appreciate opera. You can just imagine the pig there in this tuxedo, and you're going, "Puccini, Puccini, oh, it soars my spirit." And you look down at the pig, and it's the tuxedo does nothing for the pig's appreciation of opera. You can't mask unrighteousness. You can't cover it over. You can't wrap it up in good behavior or kind acts. It doesn't transform that which is inside to appreciate the wonder and the glory of God. Fourthly, the only solution to unrighteousness is to transfer it to another who will pay the penalty it demands: death. Unrighteousness demands death. But it doesn't stop there. Unrighteousness demands death, but righteousness in turn needs to be transferred to us. We need this as well. Which brings the fifth point. The transferal of righteousness to us, it's a positional action, much like the way a person would experience adoption or citizenship. You know, when Samson and Irene eventually make it to Canada, and I trust that'll happen in the first few months of 2019, they'll get here and they'll set up in this land and begin to kind of figure out what it means to live in Canada. And after 5 years, they'll be eligible to become Canadian citizens. And they maybe take the exam and then they go before the court, and in that courtroom filled with all these other people, they get sworn in as citizens of Canada. Well, who they were 8-10 hours before they were sworn in is still who they were 8-10 hours after they were sworn in. But something has happened. Now they are a citizen of Canada. Now they are eligible to receive a passport that is a Canadian passport. Now they're protected by all the rights that protect every citizen across Canada. Now were they to go out into the world and travel, they are a Canadian citizen, and Canada will stand with them and for them. Something fundamentally has changed in terms of who their rights are, but they're the same people. When you and I receive the gift of righteousness, it's like having a citizenship given to us in heaven. We have this tremendous transference and change given to us. But who we were before and who we were after, well, we look like the same people. We look to some degree like the same interests and likes and desires. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, that begins to shift and change and transform. But even as a glorified, transformed Christian, even as a person who's born again in Christ, do you still sin? Well, you know you do. 1 John 1:9 tells you that. We still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with imperfection. We still wrestle with flesh and blood. So in a sense, we're like we were, but we now have a citizenship that is imperishable in heaven forever, that eventually will come one day and, in a sense, become reality, become fulfilled inside that place. That's the wonder of this transfer of righteousness. Who you are in terms of how others relate to you is one thing, but who you are in terms of how God relates to you. When Christ comes into your life, when righteousness is given to you, how God relates to you is radically changed. The transferring or imputing of righteousness to us radically changes not only begins to change us, but radically changes the way how God relates to us. Here's the sixth point, the last point. It's forgiveness of sin that removes or cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's grace that motivates this, and it's love that accomplishes it. But righteousness is the net gain. That's why I say it's the most misunderstood gift at Christmas. We recognize salvation, we recognize forgiveness of sin, we recognize grace, we recognize mercy and love, but all these things culminate in one thing, and that is your righteousness. And sometimes that is such an obvious fact that we miss the incredible gift that that is. Let me suggest to you some implications that this righteousness has for us. Just four very simple ones. Number one, it's how God now sees us, irrespective of how we see ourselves. You see, we all wrestle with how we see ourselves in some way or another. You know, when I was praying as we began this service, I talked about how we become less self-aware and more God-aware. We are sometimes plagued with self-awareness. Sometimes that self-awareness shows up as shame, guilt, fear, sometimes worthiness issues. And we are so self-aware, we're conscious that to some degree we want to be accepted and looked upon by others in a good and favorable way, but we are so terribly self-conscious. And all I'm suggesting to you is begin to let that go down and let the awareness of God go up. Let this recede and let Him rise in your mind, because it's how He sees us that trumps anything for how other people see us. Be in touch with how you see you. Pay attention to that, because it isn't necessarily right. It isn't necessarily true, and it isn't necessarily going to take you where you want to go as a believer in Christ. If how you see you is restricting, is limiting, is holding you back, then let the presence of God in your life rise, become more prevalent, more strong, and let His opinion for how He sees you trump these other things. Go with truth. Secondly, your righteousness is secured by God. He is the one who has imputed it to us. So you don't have to worry about, are you good enough? Did you somehow sin and is God going to say, oh, that's it, I'm done with you? No, the righteousness that you have been given that comes from outside of us, to us as a gift, is that word imputed, is put to us, and it is irrevocable. Thirdly, righteousness becomes the basis for how God relates to us. And by that I mean judgment has happened already as far as God is concerned towards you and I. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and He imputes righteousness to you, your judgment is done. The idea of you standing before a God in the at the brink of eternity and wondering if you are somehow going to measure up to heaven or is the potential of hell still there? No, it's done. Your judgment has taken place and has been put on Christ. A death has happened that you would live. There's a transference that's been made that's paid the price for you completely and fully inside that place. As far as God's concerned, you stand as Christ stands. Here's the last point. Righteousness is the very first step in every Christian's life as they move towards eternity. All eternity shall be experienced in a righteous attitude and actions of God that are righteous. If there is no righteousness, there is no being with God through eternity. Sin and holiness cannot coexist. Our positional righteousness in Christ is the first step. When we get to see Christ, when we are face to face with God, where Bob is face to face with Christ Jesus right now, he's moved from having a positional righteousness, that passport, to now having experiential righteousness. He knows it fully in Christ. And he stands before Jesus in that way, completely, in a sense, as Christ would stand before the Father. Our positional righteousness in Christ is the first step. And it calls us to live accordingly. And we sometimes mistake living accordingly as actions of righteousness that somehow secure our righteousness. They don't. You already have that as a gift in Christ. It is the most misunderstood gift of Christmas. That Christ child in the manger has brought to us something more than sacrifice, more than forgiveness, even more than grace. The misunderstood gift of Christmas is that Christ brought to us the gift of righteousness. You possess it. This very moment as we sit in this room. It isn't something that you have to wonder, are you going to measure up or do you need to add to it in some way? It is there. You cannot improve upon it. And if you were to push it just a bit, because you have the righteousness of Christ in you, because you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, His righteousness rests on you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God want you more. There's nothing you can do that God would see you as being worthy more. For the righteousness of Christ rests on you. What is it that Romans 8:1 says? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. And the reason Romans 8:1 is there is because righteousness has settled upon you. Let me close the sermon this morning by reading just a few scriptures that say these very same things I've been saying to you. The first one I want to read to you is from Psalm 24, verse 5. He shall receive blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Way back then. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. In His days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is His name whereby He shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is prepared against us, against thee, shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the inheritance of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is of me, saith Jehovah. A New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's certainly an often misunderstood gift at Christmas, our righteousness that we have in Christ. But I want to encourage you this morning that as you begin to receive these words, because we focus on salvation and redemption and forgiveness and grace and love and mercy, we focus on those things and they are all right. But they all culminate down into one thing. They declare righteousness. Recognize that and let it begin to transform the way that you think, even this next week. This next week, as you may go into it and be overwhelmed, swamped, washed overboard with demands and issues and preparations and family and everything else, and all the attendant fears that go with that of being good enough, wanting to be thought well enough, all that stuff, let the righteousness of Christ rise in you, that your self-awareness will drop and the awareness of God would rise. Father, thank you for how you're going to do that. I thank you that you would do that not only so that your people would be more balanced and more accurately reflect the truth of who you are, but I thank you that you would do that, oh Father, that you would grant them the peace that passes understanding, that you would grant them the joy that is everlasting, that you'd grant them this hope that is transcendent. Thank you, Father, for how you do these things. Father, let this righteousness that we now are covered in, the righteousness of Jesus, oh Father, let us pull fast this robe, this cloak that we are covered in, that makes us like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.